Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, page 1176. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Good evening, welcome. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm the assistant pastor here. Particularly warm welcome if you are new, or if you're back after a while. It's lovely to see you. I feel the weight of the sermon as a single guy talking about husbands and wives, so I'm going to pray because I need all the help I can get. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to listen to you speak to us on this subject of marriage, we acknowledge that we'll be coming at the subject from different directions. And Father, you know our hearts, you know our situations, you know our backgrounds. Some of us will be finding this subject of marriage hard. Some will be finding it a cause of rejoicing and happiness. Would you give us the humility as a church together to listen to what you have to say? Father, would in many ways I disappear and you speak through your word into these situations? And Father, would you help me to explain your word clearly, as I should? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look around the UK culture, marriage is still something that is highly valued in culture, although there are other trends that seem to suggest that it's being eaten into. So, for example, there's a growing trend for couples in the UK to cohabit rather than get married. That's on the up. And yet the institution of marriage still plays an important part in our society. So according to a 2014 survey, 52% of people aged 16 or over were married in England and Wales. 52%, over half were married. And although marriage is important, it seems that it isn't always easy. It's important, but not quite easy. Stats show that 42% of marriages as a country as a whole end in divorce, and 34% of married couples divorce before their 20th wedding anniversary. And the statistics are only slightly better when it comes to those who are practicing Christians, those who are following the Lord Jesus. So from what we can see, it suggests that the divorce rate amongst practicing Christians is about 35%. And so no one goes into marriage wanting to get divorced. Obviously, that's an obvious thing to say. So these divorce statistics raise a question that many of us would like to be answered. What is the secret of marriage? How do we work together as two people in marriage? And as Christians, we believe that God cares about our marriages. Not only that, but he created marriage. And so if anyone knows the secret to marriage, the way in which we can thrive and flourish as human beings in a marriage, it has to be because the Lord God tells us, because he made it and he designed it. So what does God say is the secret to marriage? What does he say to us tonight? And what we're going to do, we're having a look at Ephesians 5 to answer that question. What is the secret to a marriage which allows two people who are sinful people to flourish and to grow? But before we do that, it's worth thinking about why Paul talks about marriage at this point in Ephesians. Why talk about marriage? For many of you, you might not have been here for the whole series, but the overarching message, the overarching thing of Ephesians is that God has one job on his to-do list, just the one. And the job is found in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you just flip back, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. There's one thing on his to-do list, to be put into effect when times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And so that's the thing on his to-do list, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under the Lord Jesus. So as we look at today's passage, we need to remember that Paul's teaching on marriage is because he wants us to understand how Jesus brings unity to husbands and wives within the church, and therefore provides a bedrock for unity within the church itself. Also, it's quite helpful for us just to remember where we left off last week, because it's one letter and it flows into each other. So in chapter 5, verse 18, if you weren't here last week, Paul says the local church should be go on being filled with the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And that's fleshed out in verses 19 to 21, what it means, what it looks like to go on being filled with the Spirit. And among other things, there are many things in verses 19 to 21, but among other things, there is this command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what a Spirit-filled church looks like. It's a church where people practice submission. So what Paul does in chapter 5, verse 21 to 6, verse 10, he shows what submission looks like in three relationships that would be found in the first century AD home. And so the three relationships should come up on the screen. So he talks about wives and husbands, 22 to 33. And then next week, we're going to have a look at children and parents. So if you're in City Youth, next week might be a great one to come along to. And slaves and masters in verses chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. All of that is talking about how submitting to each other looks like in those different areas of wives, husbands, children's parents, and slaves, masters. And as I speak, I'm aware that I'm speaking largely to a congregation, not exclusively, but largely to a congregation of people who are unmarried. And so you might be in City Youth, you might be a student, you might be in your 20s or 30s, and you're not married yet. So let me give you a couple of reasons to keep on listening to a sermon to wives and husbands, even though you might not be married. I guess the first reason is that the majority of those of you who are single will probably want to get married, and statistics show that at least over half of you will get married. And so it's worth listening now to what marriage involves. Because if you want to get married, you really need to think about, well, what does marriage look like? As a Christian, how do I live out marriage with someone else? And second, you'll have friends who are married, and assume that you want those friends to grow in their marriage. I'm sure you want their friends to, you want to support your friends in prayer in marriage. So this passage will help you pray more specific prayers for your friends who are married, so that you can support them in that marriage. So first of all, as we dive into the passage, wives, copy the church by submitting to your husbands or your husbands. A Spirit-filled church will be characterized by submission. And what then Paul does is then say, well, this is what submission looks like in these relationships. Now, I'm aware the moment I say the word submit, a number of you may have switched off. Some of you may be looking into the Christian faith, and you think submission is a dangerous and damaging to human flourishing. It just sounds so old-fashioned. It sounds potentially misogynist. Perhaps you've heard of horror stories of marriages where the husband has used these verses or similar verses in the Bible to justify himself being a tyrant in that marriage. And for those things, you know, as men, we should be deeply sorry. But if that is you, if you're thinking of switching off, can I persuade you to keep listening? I've heard American pastor Tim Keller warn against the danger of writing off Christianity because you don't like what it says, but actually you've misunderstood what it says. So a topic comes up and you assume what the Bible says, and actually the Bible is saying something different to what you are thinking. And so in reality, the Bible might not be saying what you think it's saying on this topic of submission. And wouldn't it be a tragedy to reject Christianity for something it doesn't say? Wouldn't that be a tragedy if you walked away from investigating Christianity because you've misunderstood what it says on this subject of marriage? So would you please lend me your ear for a few moments, for a few minutes in this sermon, so that you understand what the Bible actually says about marriage? And let's be honest, even Christians will find this idea of submission really, really difficult to stomach. And so let me say one general overarching thing. If you're a Christian, it's that, and you find this talk of submission really difficult to stomach, let me try and say one thing just at the very beginning, just to try and help you keep on listening. And it's this, that submission isn't something that God reserves just for wives. Everyone in this church, whether they're male or female, is commanded to submit somewhere in their lives. It might not be in exactly the same way, but they are commanded to submit. So, for example, there will be men in City Church who will go back into work tomorrow to work for their female boss. And God commands those men to submit to their female bosses. And we'll see that later on next week as we come to that. So when God commands wives to submit, he's not telling them to do anything unusual. He's not signaling wives out. God requires all Christians to submit, albeit in different areas and different ways. So it's not something that's required just of wives. It's also required of all of us here at church in the different areas we find themselves. If you're wondering what that looks like in terms of work, come back next week, because that's what we're going to be talking about next week. So let's try and deal with two misconceptions surrounding submission. Maybe two things that people think submission is, but actually that's not what the Bible says submission is. So the first misconception is that submission is when someone forces someone else to obey them. That's what the first misconception. And so when you hear the command to submit, you may think that it means what it doesn't mean. You might think it means that the same word that's used in the wrestling ring. So if you're into WWE, you know, you've got The Rock and The Undertaker trying to force their opponents to submit because they have superior strength. But submission doesn't mean that the stronger person forces the weaker person to submit. It doesn't mean that. That's a misconception. And sometimes, as Christians, as well as those looking into the Christian faith, we need to realize what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that a stronger person forces a weaker person to submit. It's not that. And the second misconception is that submission implies inferiority. And when you hear this command to submit, you might think that it implies superiority on the person, on the husband's part, and inferiority on the wife's part. But if Paul was here today, if he was standing here today, I think he'd be horrified if I taught that, because it's wrong. That's not what submission means. It doesn't mean that the person who's doing the submitting is inferior in any way. And I think Paul would take a long time just to try and say, no, that's not what it means. So I'll try and tackle both those objections later on in that sermon. So please do keep your ears up just to hear why submission doesn't mean those things. So we've tried to say what submission is not. So let's have a think about what the Bible does mean by submission. So the Greek word for the word submit is used about 40 times in the New Testament. And every time it's used, it means to arrange yourself under someone's authority. That's what we see in verse 22. So verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. So Paul addresses the wives and says that they're to submit themselves to their own husbands. In fact, it's an outworking of their submission to the Lord Jesus as you do to the Lord. Submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. And it's really important to notice that Paul addresses the command to submit directly to the wives. Husbands aren't ever commanded to make their wives submit. That's never right. And also, not to get too technical, but the verb to submit is written in such a way that it means that the wife voluntarily submits herself under the authority of her husband. It's the wife voluntarily making that choice to do that. Again, the husband never forces his wife to submit. So submission in the Bible is not like submission in the wrestling ring, where the stronger person forces the weaker opponents to submit. Submission is the voluntary choice of the wife to arrange herself under the authority of the husband. And she does that mindful of the Lord Jesus, as you do with the Lord. So if you're a husband and you ever say to your wife, "You need to submit to me because the Bible says so," then you are completely out of line. And you need to repent both to your wife and to God if you say those things. You have not listened to what the Bible says, and you do not understand what the Bible's teaching on submission is. Also notice that a wife is to submit to their own husband. So according to the Bible, married women at City are under no obligation to submit to any other man in church other than their husbands and the elders of the church. And so if you're a single woman, then apart from the elders, you're under no obligation to submit to another man in church. And men in church have no right to expect you to submit to them. They have no right to think that that's what you'll do. So in verse 23, Paul gives you a motivation for wives to voluntarily arrange themselves under the authority of their husband. So we're having a look at 23 and 24. For, or because, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So when Paul uses the word head, he means leader. Jesus is the head, the leader of the church, because he's been given God-given responsibility to lead it. In fact, the church is his body, as we'll see later on. But the same is true of the husband. God has given the husband the primary responsibility for leadership in the marriage. Not exclusive responsibility for leadership in the marriage, but the primary responsibility for leadership within the marriage. And that's countercultural, and that is potentially hard to stomach for us. I know that. But God has designed marriage so that the wife voluntarily submits herself under the authority of her husband. And what she is to do is she is to reflect on how the church voluntarily submits to Jesus. And as she gets that, as she understands that, she is then to copy the example of the church. Again, let me try and clarify what submission is by saying what submission isn't. Submission doesn't mean unquestioning obedience from the wife. In the many decisions of married life, the wife should tell her husband what she thinks and try to persuade him. She's not to be a doormat. She's not to be someone who just says yes and nods. If the husband is a good, godly husband, then he will listen to what she has to say. He will value her opinion, and he will not be too proud to change his mind. And even when the husband disagrees with his wife, he's never to try and force her to agree with him. There is room for disagreements in the decisions of life, but ultimately the responsibility for making decisions, and God will hold the husband accountable for making those decisions. But he will listen to her. And in those decisions where there's one thing he wants, another thing that she wants, if it's not a sinful, non-sinful decision, maybe most of the time he will choose what she wants to do in order to serve her and love her. Now, a number of you may be still think that submission implies inferiority, and that sort of sticks in the throat. And I can understand that. I can understand why it sticks in the throat, because society tells us, and rightly so, that men and women are equal in value and worth. And it's good to say that the Bible completely agrees with that. Back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, it talks about men and women being equal in value and in worth. And that's because we're all made in the image of God. However, even though men and women are equal in value and worth, equality doesn't always mean sameness. As I say that, we need to realise that we often confuse those words of equality and sameness. So in our heads, we think that their meaning is identical. So when we say men and women are not the same, sometimes people can hear men and women are not equal. And that's not what we're trying to say here. We're trying to say that being equal doesn't automatically mean being the same. So men and women are equal, but they're not physically the same, are they? Men and women are equal, but we're not emotionally the same. We react to things differently. And so what God is teaching us is that men and women are equal, but they don't have the same role in marriage. He's created marriage so that man has, has the primary responsibility to lovingly and gently lead his wife. And that difference in role doesn't imply superiority and doesn't imply inferiority. You still not might be sold on that. So if you think that submission implies inferiority, then can I ask you to look to the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus willingly submitted to the headship of his heavenly Father. A few weeks ago in the morning, Neil spoke on Mark's gospel in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's there on the website. Go and have a look at it, have a listen to it. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was betrayed, he didn't want to go to the cross. He was in deep agony because he realized that the cross meant he, the innocent one, had to suffer for our sins in our place. And he was in deep agony, and yet he submitted to his heavenly Father by saying, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so Jesus submits to his heavenly Father. Now, Jesus is not in any way inferior to his heavenly Father. They are both God, and they are both equal in value and worth. But although that they are equal, they are not the same. Jesus the Son submits to the Father because he is the Father. And the Father never submits to Jesus the Son. And so if you're a woman who's married or engaged who wants to get married, can I point you to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to show that submission doesn't mean inferiority? Look at Jesus. Also, doesn't Jesus' submission to his Father fill you with a motivation to submit to your husband or maybe your fiancé? So as you willingly submit to your husband, you become more like Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? As you voluntarily arrange yourself under the authority of your husband, you become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something to prize, something to work for, something to grow into? So what does submission look like in practice? Well, to answer that question, let's skip on to the end of verse 33. So chapter 5, verse 33. And one aspect of submitting is that the wife respects her husband. So I don't think that's the whole thing of submission, but that's part of it. And that's a big part of what submission means. So if you're married, then part of submitting to your husband means respecting him. That means respecting him even after you've talked through the decision and you've come to a choice that perhaps you may not entirely agree with. And so there's always a temptation when that happens to perhaps disrespect your husband when you're talking to other people. So maybe you're on a girls' night out and the conversation turns to husbands and you're tempted to say, "Well, my husband, you won't believe what he did. He's saying we're not going abroad on holiday today at this summer because money's too tight." And in those conversations, you're not showing your husband respect. Doesn't mean you can't disagree with him, but when you're talking to other people, are you respecting him? Alternatively, if you're a single woman who wants to get married, then surely one of the things you should be looking for in a man, alongside is he a Christian, is he someone you can respect? Is he someone who can lead you? Is he someone who is loving and gentle and not forceful and harsh? And if you don't respect a guy before marriage, then you're not going to respect a guy in marriage. So wives, copy the church by submitting to your husband. So second, husbands, copy Jesus by self-sacrificially loving your wife. In the commentaries, it says Paul uses 40 words to address the wives. He uses 115 words to address the husbands, almost three times as much. And so perhaps Christian husbands need to listen three times as hard to the teaching of what it looks like to have a godly, gospel-shaped marriage. So as we read verses 25 to 33, Paul's words to husbands are a lot more challenging. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, verse 25 doesn't say, make her submit to you. Doesn't say that. It says, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. And you are to self-sacrificially love your wives. And we know that this love will be self-sacrificial because verse 25 tells us the husband's love for the wife is to be modeled and motivated by Jesus' self-sacrificial love for the church. How did Jesus love the church? Well, 2,000 years ago, he went to the cross for people who were guilty, for people who were his enemies. And as he hung on the cross, he paid for our sins. He stood in our place. And the one who knew no sin became sin for us. And he suffered God's anger against that sin on our behalf. And that death cleanses us from all our sin, every single one of them. And that is what verses 26 and 27 make clear. Back in 25. So have a look at 25. Jesus gave himself up for her, the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the water with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus' self-sacrificial love led him to the cross. He shed his blood and died for the church. And the reason Jesus went to the cross is to make the church holy. So on that final wedding day, the church will be without blemish or wrinkle or any kind of imperfection. Now, of course, only Jesus can cleanse the church from sin and present it, the church, and when I say the church, it means Christians, as holy and blameless. But as Jesus self-sacrificially went to the cross, his desire was to make the church holy. And husbands, in a similar way, your desire for your wife is that you self-sacrificially love her so that she becomes more holy, more Christ-like. Your primary goal for your wife isn't necessarily to make her happy, although that's a very great secondary goal. Your primary goal for your wife is that to help her to become more holy, more like Jesus. So God wants you to exercise self-sacrificial, self-denying love so that your wife grows in holiness. And that might mean looking after the children in the morning while your wife has time to read the Bible and pray. It might mean recognizing your wife's God-given gifts and supporting her so that she can exercise them and encouraging her as she exercises God-given gifts within the church, within the workplace. It might mean not taking that promotion at work, which would give you more money and it would give you more status at work, but it would also include a rise in the number of hours you work. And instead of taking that promotion, maybe using that time that would have been spent at work to be with your wife, supporting her and praying for her, praying with her, reading the Bible with her and encouraging her. There are many other ways that could work out, and I'll leave that to you maybe to chat to someone who is married to have a think about that. Being a husband is a tough gig because it means copying Jesus. That's a tough gig, isn't it? And it's copying Jesus as he self-sacrificially lays down his life for the church. So with this in mind, then let me talk to the single men in church. If you're a single man and you want to get married, then that's a good thing. That is a good thing. But if your Christian life is a mess because you keep on falling into sin, then do everyone a favor and don't ask anyone out. How can you lead someone else into godliness when you can't lead yourself into godliness? For those single men who are living a godly life, And if that is you, let me say that if no one is on the horizon in terms of a wife, then start practicing self-sacrificially loving others here at church and maybe at work, so that when you get married, you're already in the habit of doing it. So verse 28, Paul tells husbands to copy Jesus' self-sacrificial love. They are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Have a look down at verse 28. In the same way, in the same way as Jesus self-sacrificially loved the church, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. And throughout these verses, you know, it's talking about husbands and wives, and that is true. But there is something deeper going on in these verses, and there's something deeper going on is found in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2 verse 24. And it talks about when a husband gets married to his wife, he leaves the house of his father and mother in order to be united with his wife. And this sexual union unites two separate people into one flesh. But here's the question that puzzled me as I looked at this passage. The beginning of verse 31 says, for this reason. What reason is Paul referring to? And I think the answer lies in verse 30 when it says, for we, the church, are members of Jesus' body. So in order for us to understand verses 30 to 31, let me try and rephrase them a little. Because the church is the body of Jesus, a bridegroom will leave his parents, get married, he'll have sex with his wife, and the husband and wife will become one flesh. So let me try and put that another way. Paul is saying that the way that Jesus relates to the church is the model or the blueprints on which human marriage is based. And that's why Paul writes verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So Paul talks about the church being united with Jesus so that the church becomes Jesus' body. And he calls that a mystery. Now, when Paul talks about a mystery, he doesn't mean something too difficult to understand. Sorry for those who do physics. Quantum physics to me is a mystery. It is too difficult for me to understand. That's not the type of mystery that Paul is talking about here, something that's too difficult to understand. Instead, when he talks about the word mystery throughout Ephesians, he's talking about a truth that we can understand but hasn't been revealed yet. So let me try and give you an example of that. So you don't know my middle name. For many of you, that's a mystery. It's not difficult for you to understand. It's just a mystery. I haven't revealed it to you yet. And just so that you're not wondering for the rest of the sermon what my middle name is, I don't have one. But there we go. There's the mystery revealed. That's the kind of mystery that Paul is talking about here. It's something that is able to understand, but it just needs to be revealed. And so I know that many of you are single, and I know many of you want to desperately get married, and some of you can't because there's no one on the scene right now. And these verses I'm going to try and apply them to you, because these verses are the blueprints for human marriage. And as Paul writes verses 22 to 33, the thing he's thinking about basing human marriage on is the marriage of Christ and the church. Human marriage is just a small model of something much bigger, much deeper, much more satisfying than you can think. And so if you are in that category of someone who wants to get married but can't, passages like this on marriage can feel like a knife to the heart, because it's talking about a gift that feels like it's being denied to you. Maybe you're someone who wants to get married, but there's no one on the scene. Or maybe you're someone who's attracted to the people of the same sex, and you know that being faithful to Jesus means remaining single for life. But Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33 has something to say, not just to married people, not to people who are engaged, but also to single people. It says that when you go to a wedding and see the love the groom has for the bride, you're getting a partial picture a little brief glimpse of how much Jesus loves the church. And one day the church, which is the bride of Christ, will be with her husband in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I know many of you who are single might desperately want to get married, but human marriage is a pale reflection of the ultimate marriage. If you place all your hopes on human marriage, all your desires for identity and satisfaction and happiness, then you'll find that human marriage will disappoint you, because it was never designed to bear the weight of human desire for happiness and satisfaction, you know, the complete satisfaction. And yet the hope for those who at church who are single is that one day the church will be married in the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be perfect, and it will be joyful, and it will be worth waiting for. If you never get married, God is not denying you a good gift. Rather, he's saying, not yet. Wait a little longer so that I can give you the best gift. Not human marriage, but the marriage of the church and the Lord Jesus in heaven. So as you attend that wedding, and we have wedding season coming upon us, with that pain in your heart because you're still single, will you hold on to what Paul is saying? Will you think to yourself, God is not being mean to me. In my situation, he is saying, not yet. You're not missing out on God's good gift of marriage, because actually the best is yet to come. And human marriage is merely momentary. If you're married now, or you're going to get married, it is time limited. One day, either Jesus will come back, or you'll pass away, and that marriage will end, because we are going to be married as a church to the Lord Jesus in heaven. So what is the secret to marriage? What's that answer to that question that I posed at the beginning of the sermon? Well, Ephesians 5 tells that the secret to marriage is that it should be gospel-shaped. That is the secret to marriage. It should be gospel-shaped, shaped by the good news of the Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection, as he wins people and brings them into a relationship with him. Wives are to remember how the church submits to Jesus and copy that relationship. And when they find it hard, and I'm sure you will find it hard, they are to look to the Lord Jesus for that model, saying, you're not inferior. The Lord Jesus did it. As you do it, you become more like Jesus. Husbands, you're to remember how Jesus self-sacrificially loved the church by laying down his life. And you're to copy that relationship. And that is a tough gig. You will need to repent a lot of the time, both to the Lord Jesus and also to your wife, because you will fail. But that is the model, that is the person, the example, and the motivation that you are to copy. And for those of us who are single, we're to remember that human marriage isn't an end in itself. It is time limited. But rather, it is a worked out illustration of how deeply God loves us, how deeply he cares for us. And one day, all of us will fully and finally experience that love. So as we've had a look at this passage, in many ways, it's probably been very challenging. I'm going to pray for us as we close. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us that you have designed marriage to be gospel-shaped. In the culture we live, that is hard to hear, so please help us to see that what you say in Ephesians 5 is both right and beautiful. We pray for husbands here at City that they would self-sacrificially love their wives in the same way as Jesus loved the church. And Father, that is really hard. And we pray for them that they would be quick at asking for and receiving forgiveness when they fail, which they will fail. And we pray for wives at City that they would be willingly putting themselves, arranging themselves under the leadership of their husbands and respecting them. Father, pray that this sermon might just be a spur for a little conversation to carry on. And pray for those people who are single and who are finding life tough. Pray that you'd encourage them with the knowledge that there is a marriage for them yet to come, and it is the marriage, and it is the marriage of Jesus and the church. And so we pray that you might be particularly close with them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.